Hey, good morning, church. It's time for some children's church. And so if you are pre-K through fifth grade, we'll see you boys and girls later on. Go have a good time. And if you have your Bible with you, would you please open up to the book of Joshua? We're going to be in Joshua chapter 13 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, would you open up that pew Bible in front of you, and you'll find our passage on page 194 in your pew Bible. And so take a few notes this morning. Keep that page bookmarked so you can turn back to it easily, and you're going to be in good shape. Today we begin our study of the second half of the book of Joshua. And you might say, well, what happened to the first half of the book of Joshua? And so in case you're new here, let me bring you up to speed on what our preaching calendar looks like. Here's how we approach this. The Bible has six major sections in it. They look like this. You've got the law, history, writings, prophets, the gospels, and then everything else between Acts and Revelation, all the epistles and the beautiful apocalyptic material at the end of the Bible. These are the six major sections, and my goal is that in any two-year period, we will hit every one of those six different sections of the Bible. And we're going to preach verse by verse through those different sections. And so shorter books of the Bible, we can take in one swipe. Larger books of the Bible, we'll take in major teaching chunks. And so that's what we've done. Here's what the last couple of years then have looked like for us, just to remind you. We ended 2023 with the first half of Joshua. And then we jumped into Matthew 3-7, and then Genesis 12-8, and then Song of Songs and Lamentations. Remember how much fun that was? And then Isaiah 1-12, and we just finished 2 Corinthians, and now we're picking back up in the book of Joshua. So I want us as a church to have a balanced diet of Bible intake. Otherwise, we'll just live in the passages that are my favorites, that are somewhat easiest to preach. This challenges us to treat the whole word as the spoken voice of God and to find the Lord in all of it. And so that's why we are back in the book of Joshua today. And you might say, oh, but I don't remember what happened in the first half of Joshua. That's why you got me, and that's why you got the back of your bulletin. So I hope you grabbed one this morning, because on the back is an introduction to the book of Joshua that you might find helpful later today or even over the course of this sermon. So let me bring you up to speed. If you want to know what's happening in the book of Joshua, you've got to start in the book of Genesis, actually. You go back to Genesis chapter 12, and there God speaks to a man named Abram, who would later be named Abraham. And God tells Abraham, I want you to leave your father's house and go to a land I will show you. And Abraham did just that. And he traveled to this area called Canaan. This is the promised land. And God tells Abraham, I'm going to give this land to your descendants, and through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. Abraham's descendants in that land are going to be a conduit of God's covenant blessing to all nations on earth. That's God's plan of attack. But it went sideways pretty quick. And Israel ended up in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And then God raises up a deliverer named Moses. And Moses comes and he leads Israel in an exodus out of slavery from Egypt. And then takes them on a trajectory towards the promised land. Finally, this promise, hundreds of years later, after given to Abraham, it's going to be fulfilled. Moses leads Israel to the border, the eastern border of the promised land. And here's what you got to remember is that this land is not unoccupied. There are people that live there. And so Moses sent 12 spies into the land. And he said, go check it out. Come back and tell us what you find. Those 12 spies returned and they said, this land is amazing. This is incredible. Just an unbelievable piece of property, this land. However, there are giant warriors in the land. 10 of the spies said, we can't do this. It's too much for us. We can't fight them. And 2 of the spies, a guy named Caleb and a guy named Joshua, they said, the Lord has given us this land. Let's go. What are we waiting on? But the people refused to enter the promised land. Because of that, God judged them. And they were made to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation of people died off. 40 years later, Moses brings Israel back to the border of the promised land again, along with Joshua and Caleb. And that brings us to the beginning of the book of Joshua. Moses died. Joshua becomes the de facto, they're the new leader of the people of Israel. And in Joshua chapters 1 to 5, they enter the promised land. In Joshua chapter 5 to chapter 12, they take the promised land. The Lord leads them in warfare as they begin the conquest of the promised land. We left Joshua in chapter 12, which is a roll call of 31 names of kings that Israel defeated. It's praise material. Joshua chapter 12 is unbelievable. And we get to chapter 13, and we find Joshua old and worried at all the work that has yet to be done. Joshua, the first half of Joshua is about conquest and taking and these miracles happening. The second half of Joshua is about distributing the land among the different tribes and Israel living and serving the Lord in the land. And all God's people said, boring! We want waters parting. We want heavenly warriors appearing. We want walls tumbling down. We want the sun being frozen in the sky. We don't want distribution and living. That's lame. I do not like that tone, and I will turn this car around right now if you don't straighten up. I'm telling you, the second half of Joshua is the good stuff. It's the stuff that we all want. Do you really want to fight every day? Or do you want to live in the promised land with the people you love, with all of God's promises fulfilled to you? That's what we want. And that's what we get in the second half of Joshua. Yeah, it's missing some of your big Hollywood action, but it's the stuff of dreams. But doesn't it seem like sometimes that road to the place of dreams, that promised land road, is filled with so much work that is still unfinished? So many promises not yet fulfilled that it seems like the promised land is a lot farther off than we realize. And it can cause fear and anxiety in us. How will we complete the work that God has called us to do when the laborers are so few and the work is so much? So that's where we meet Joshua in chapter 13, at this really pivotal moment in his life and in the book altogether. The taking of the promised land is not yet finished. And there are reasons to be concerned that it might not happen as God has promised. But it's at this moment that God speaks to Joshua and to us so that we will have peace in all that is yet undone. All that's not yet finished can cause fear and anxiety, but my goal is to replace all of that with the peace that comes from knowing God will finish what He started. God will fulfill every promise He has given to us. And chapter 13 gives us three reasons for peace in the face of every unfinished task the Lord has given us. We're going to read all of chapter 13 throughout the remainder of this series. Every Sunday we'll have large sections of the Bible to read together. We're going to read it all because that's what we do. We read the Bible. But it will help you if you will read with a map in hand. So can I get a woohoo for the map? I mean, come on now. Look how beautiful this is. And so here's what you want to be concerned with. Here's what we're going to see when we read chapter 13. We're going to begin with this interaction between Joshua and the Lord. And then the narrator is going to describe the settling of the lands east of the Jordan River. And so 2.5 of the tribes of Israel are given this land east of the Jordan River. Those are the names that I've circled in red here. You got the Reubenites, the Gadites, and East Manasseh, half of the tribe of Manasseh there in the north. Don't worry this morning about what's to the west of the Jordan River. Our passage only focuses on what is to the east of the Jordan River. So as I'm reading, you'll find we're going to hit Reuben, we're going to hit Gad, and then we'll hit Manasseh. You'll see those names as we get through chapter 13. All right? So follow along with me as I read hard names with ignorance and confidence. Chapter 13 of Joshua goes like this. Joshua was now old, advanced in age, and the Lord said to him, "You've become old, advanced in age, but a great deal of the land remains to be possessed. This is the land that remains, all the districts of the Philistines and the Geshurites, from the Shihor east of Egypt to the border of Ekron on the north, considered to be Canaanite territory. The five Philistine rulers of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, as well as the Avites in the south. all the land of the Canaanites from Arah to the Sidonians to Aphek and as far as the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gebalites and all Lebanon east from Baal Gad, below Mount Hermon to the entrance of Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Mishrephoth Maim, all the Sidonians. I will drive them out before the Israelites. Only distribute the land as an inheritance for Israel, as I have commanded you. Therefore, divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and a half, the tribe of Manasseh. With the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and Gadites had received the inheritance Moses gave them beyond the Jordan to the east, just as Moses, the Lord's servant, had given them. From Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Valley, along with the city in the middle of the valley, all the Medeba Plateau as far as Dibon, and all the cities of King Sihon of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, to the border of the Ammonites. Also Gilead, in the territory of the Geshurites and Maacathites, all Mount Hermon and all Bashan to Salica, the whole kingdom of Og and Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei. He was one of the remaining Rephaim. Moses struck them down and drove them out, but the Israelites did not drive out the Geshurites and the Maacathites. So Geshur and Maacath still live in Israel today. He did not, however, give any inheritance to the tribe of Levi. This was their inheritance, just as he had promised, the offerings made by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel. To the tribe of Reuben's descendants, by their clans, Moses gave this as their territory. From Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Valley, along with the city in the middle of the valley, the whole plateau as far as Medeba, with Heshbon and all its cities on the plateau. Dibon, Bamoth Baal, Beth Baal Meon, Jahaz, Kedemoth, Mephath, Kiriathaim, Sibma, Zereth Shahar, on the hill in the valley, Beth Peor, the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Jeshemoth. All the cities of the plateau, and all the kingdom of King Sihon of the Amorites who reigned in Heshbon. Moses had killed him and the chiefs of Midian, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the princes of Sihon who lived in the land. Along with those the Israelites put to death, they also killed the diviner, Balaam, son of Beor, with a sword. The border of the Reubenites was the Jordan in its plain. This was their inheritance of the Reubenites by their clans with the cities and their settlements. To the tribe of the Gadites by their clans, Moses gave this as their territory. Jazer and all the cities of Gilead and half the land of the Ammonites to Aroer near Rabbah. From Heshbon to Ramath Mizpah and Betanim, and from Mahanaim to the border of Debir in the valley. Beth Haram, Beth Nimra, Sukkoth, and Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of King Sihon of Heshbon. Their land also included the Jordan and its territory as far as the edge of the Sea of Chinnereth on the east side of the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the Gadites by their clans with the cities and their settlements. And to the half the tribe of Manasseh, that is, to half the tribe of Manasseh descendants by their clans, Moses gave this as their territory. From Mahanaim through all Bashan, all the kingdoms of King Og of Bashan, including all of Jair's villages that are in Bashan, 60 cities, but half of Gilead and Og's royal cities in Bashan, Ashtaroth and Edrei, are for the descendants of Machir, son of Manasseh, that is, half the descendants of Machir by their clans. These were the portions Moses gave them on the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan east of Jericho. But Moses did not give a portion to the tribe of Levi. The Lord, the God of Israel, was their inheritance, just as he had promised them. It's a lot, but it's the good stuff. It's promised land assignments. But the promised land is not yet fully Israel's. The work is still unfinished. But God spoke to Joshua, and he speaks to us, and in chapter 13 gives us 3 reasons for peace. Though the work is not yet finished. Why should we be at peace with all the promises not yet fulfilled, with work that is not yet completed? Here's why. First of all, God finishes everything by his strength. Every promise he gives, he fulfills. Every work he commands us to do will be completed according to the Lord's strength. I absolutely love the way chapter 13 begins. It begins in verse 1 this way. We're told Joshua was now old, advanced in age, and the Lord said to him, "You have become old, advanced in age." Can you imagine if you're at home one evening and just a heavenly voice says to you, "You're about to receive a message from the Lord"? Okay, all right, turn off the TV. I'm ready. Let's hear it. And then you hear it, and the voice says this: "You are old." Thank you. Why does God say this to Joshua? It's not for a joke, although we can chuckle at it. Here's what God's doing. He is identifying an area that Joshua would name as his weakness. Joshua was oldish already when the conquest began. 7 years later, he's 7 years older, but he's lived a lot of life in those 7 years. And so what God does from verses 2 to 6 is he tells Joshua, hey, here's all the work that has yet to be done. There's a lot of stuff to be done. Battle's still yet to be fought. This is not a young man, or this is not an old man's game. It's a young man's game, you would think. All this work that has to be done. But here's what the Lord tells Joshua. He says, your work is just to distribute the land. I'm going to do the fighting for you. That's what God tells him in verse 6. He says, I will drive them out before the Israelites. God will do the fighting. Now, to be sure, the army of Israel is going to take up arms and move, but God's the one who's going to give them victory, just like he did at Jericho, just like he did at every other place along the way. God's going to do the fighting according to his strength, according to his might. The God who parted the Red Sea and brought Israel out of Egypt. The God who fed Israel miracle manna in the wilderness. The God who parted the Jordan River so Israel could enter the promised land. The God who brought down the walls of Jericho. That's the God who's going to complete this conquest according to his strength. The secret to Joshua's success in the past or his pending success in the future is not according to his muscles nor his birthdays, but according to his trust in the Lord. When you are at your weakest, that is when God is at his strongest. Didn't we just hear that from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians? When I am weak, then I am strong. And guess what? When you are at your strongest, God is still infinitely stronger. You're still in need of all the strength that the Lord has to give. The finishing of God's work, the fulfillment of his promises, doesn't depend on you or your birthday candles. It depends on the Lord's power alone. You see, we too easily forget that God has always shown his omnipotence through worldly weaklings. People like Gideon, like Jael, like Esther, like Daniel. Even Samson was weak, even though he had big muscles. He was weak by his ego and his lust, and yet the Lord showed his mighty strength even there. So I wonder, how weak are you? Weaker than you realize. And you might look in the mirror and say, I've got nothing in me. Or we're weaker than that even. But the strength of the Lord your God is beyond your comprehension, beyond your knowledge, beyond your lifetime. It is beyond your own weakness. If Joshua's confidence had been in his aging self, he would have been a fool. If Joshua's confidence 7 years prior had been in his youthful self, he would have been a fool. But he's not, because his confidence is in his strong God. It happens so often in our lives that we'll go through a hard time and a friend will tell us something like this. And trying to encourage us, trying to help us, they'll say, you know, the Lord won't put more on you than you can handle. And we've talked about this before. I understand why people say that, because it sounds biblical. It's not biblical. Not in any way is that biblical. Now, the New Testament says the Lord won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. That's biblical. But this whole bumper sticker theology of God won't give you more than you can handle, here's what we mean. Well, here's what they mean when they say it, because we wouldn't say that. But here's what other people mean when they say it. What they mean is, like, you're going to make it. This isn't going to crush you. You're going to get through this. It's going to be okay. Here's the problem. Every day is more than we can handle. You can't get through the drive-thru at Dunk's without blowing a gasket. How are you going to make it when disaster comes to your address? Every day is more than we can handle. Our best day is more than we can handle on our own. There's no such thing as a day where we would say to God, I got this, I'll handle this, you just take a nap and we'll get through to the other side. Here's what you say to your suffering friend. This is more than you can handle, but it's not more than God can handle. Why? Because he's strong, he's mighty, he's omnipotent. And every promise unfulfilled, every work yet undone will be done by his mighty strength. You can be at peace because God finishes everything by his strength. Second, God finishes everything by his faithfulness. Finishes everything by his faithfulness. Everything that's going to get done, every promise that's going to be fulfilled is going to be done because of his faithfulness to his word. So Joshua is given a command in this passage. Real simple command. God says, I'll drive out those who remain in the land. And what's Joshua's command? His command from God is just to distribute the land. You're going to make these assignments. These are the inheritances that are to go to the different tribes of Israel. And so then what follows in verses 8 to 33, the bulk of the passage, is a retelling of land that has already been given to a few of the tribes east of the Jordan River. Another map for you this morning is going to help you visualize this. This map shows us the original inhabitants of the promised land, where they settled. And you can see east of the Jordan River, right? The Jordan River, it's just a faint blue line from where you sit, but it runs north to south from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea in the south. These are original inhabitants. So again, when Moses and Israel arrives in the promised land, or on the border of the promised land the second time, like they don't just find empty lots waiting for development. People live there. Mighty people live there. In fact, two of the names mentioned in the passage that we read were King Sihon and King Og. And when I read those names, none of you gasped, though you should have. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to repeat those names, and just one time. I would just like for you to respond with boo. Not over the top, just a good subtle boo will suffice. When Moses arrived, this land was already occupied by King Sihon and King Og. Oh, yeah, I mean, come on. Names like Sihon and Og, you're going to be a bad guy. You're just going to be. So Moses leads Israel to defeat these guys, to take this land. And in Numbers chapter 32, the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad come to Moses and they say, this land east of the Jordan would be perfect for our livestock. Could this be our inheritance? And half of the tribe of Manasseh said, hey, yeah, us too. That'd be great for us. Moses first lost his mind over it, got really angry at him. How dare you? Hey, you're just looking to get out of the battle. You just want to set up shop and play house here and now and not do what's required for the rest of your brothers and sisters to take the land. So here's the condition. Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh. This can be your land on this one condition. Your men lead us into battle until we've taken all the land to the west of the Jordan. And only once that land has been taken can you then return back home east of the Jordan River to your inheritance here. And they said, yeah, we'll do that. And so when the land was distributed, it looked like this. This is my remaking of the map we saw just a moment ago. You see the land to the east of the Jordan, Reuben in the south, Gad, east Manasseh there in the north. I just blocked out all this to the west because we're not there yet. That's the land that's not yet fully conquered and has yet to be distributed to the rest of the tribes of Israel. Not to the tribe of Levi. You heard that a couple of times in the passage. That's the priestly tribe. And they're supported by the sacrifices of Israel in worship. They don't have property. They have the Lord as their inheritance. So this is what we're going for. Here's the question. Why is all of this told to us in this passage? We're looking forward to land not yet distributed being distributed, but the text takes us back. Tells us what we already know. We've already heard this. We've already seen this story. We know who lives where and who owns this land. We've known this since the book of Numbers, all through Deuteronomy. We've known this. Why do we go back at this point? The reason is because we have bad memories. We forget. We forget God's faithfulness of old when faced with discouragements in the present. When discouragement rises, memory flees. And so the retelling of the distribution of these lands to these 2.5 tribes, it's a foretaste of glory divine. It's a memory of what God has already done and is certain to do for his people. He's saying, I've fulfilled these promises before, I'm not going to fail you now. I've been faithful in the past, I'm going to be faithful in the future. We need to remember. We need regular rhythms of remembering God's faithfulness of old so we can face every dark day knowing that the Lord will not fail his people. Who do you call when you need help, you need advice? Like, who is the human being on your phone? You'll pick up, you'll call, you'll say, hey, I need some help with this thing. For me, it's my dad. I've always called my dad. And I don't only call him when I need help with things, but especially when I need help with things. So I'll call him up. He lives in Oklahoma City. Dad, I need help with my car. Dad, I need help with my golf swing. Dad, what happened to my hair? Dad, how do I raise 4 girls? Some things he's more helpful with than others. He's a good listener. And why do I call my dad still? Why, when a problem arises, would I call him? Because he's got a track record of faithfulness. And now it's just ingrained in my memory. And my dad's going to deliver. He's going to listen. He's going to give sound advice. So picking up the phone is easy because I remember. I know what his faithfulness is like. Today's problem is going to be met by my dad's faithful wisdom. But I don't always do that with the Lord. Maybe you don't either. Sometimes when that hard thing comes, we'll turn to God with an accusatory why rather than a humble help. So God needs Joshua to remember. We need to remember. Why do we gather for worship every Sunday morning? Why do we do this? It's not because your salvation depends on it. But it's because we have bad memories and we need to remember. Every Resurrection Sunday, we need to commemorate God's faithfulness to us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And why do we observe the Lord's Supper regularly? It's because we have bad memories. And Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We have to remember God's faithfulness and the great price paid for our souls. And why would you be the kind of Christian who reads your Bible every day? Well, it's because your memory needs it. Every day we need to hear his voice and remember his victories. We too easily forget the faithfulness of God. We need to revisit these old victories so that we move forward in the confidence of his faithfulness. Because God finishes everything according to his faithfulness. He's going to get it done because he promised. He finishes everything by his strength, everything by his faithfulness, and finally, God finishes everything by his grace. It's his grace that gets us to the finish line. Buried in this chapter is one little line that carries a terrible darkness. It's in verse 13. Look in your Bible at it with me. Verse 13. But the Israelites did not drive out the Geshurites and the Maacathites. God's command to Israel was clear. They were to dispossess the land of its people. They were to destroy the people who lived in the land. We're not comfortable with that. If you've not read your Bible, if you just live with a TikTok theology, you're going to think, oh, that's the worst thing I've ever heard of. What sort of a moral monster is God? There's two reasons why God gives that command to Israel. The first is this. It's because the people in that land are not innocent. They have committed all the horrors that idolaters commit. In Israel is God's hand of judgment against these people. Just like in Israel's future, Assyria and Babylon will be God's hands of judgment against them. For this moment, Israel is God's hand of judgment against the inhabitants of Canaan. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4 is an important verse to add to your understanding of Old Testament action. God tells Israel this: when the Lord your God drives them out before you, do not say to yourself, "The Lord brought me in to take possession of this land because of my righteousness." Instead, the Lord will drive out these nations before you because of their wickedness. It's not because Israel is so holy that God uses them. Far from it, in fact. But it is because these people are so wicked that the Lord will use Israel to be his hand of judgment against them. But the second reason God calls Israel to go in and to clear out the land is because this is supposed to be the place where Israel serves the Lord and acts as a conduit of God's covenant blessings to all nations, where the promises to Abraham are ultimately fulfilled. And so that's why Israel is supposed to dispossess the land of all these people, because Israel's track record is this: when they rub shoulders with false gods, they always adopt their ways. Israel is so prone to idolatry. And it's the craziest thing, because God gives them land, God gives them protection, God gives them flourishing, God gives them himself, and yet what do? They chase after these other gods. It's stunning, the impact of their idolatry on themselves. And so here we have this simple little line about the pesky Geshurites and the Maacathites. They did not drive them out of the land. In the passage, it doesn't tell us why Israel chose to leave them. It only highlights Israel's failure to do what God commanded. And you might say, it's just two little groups of people. What's the big deal? Yesterday, my family and I went into the city. We went to the Common, and we partook in the African Festival of Boston. It's still going on today. You should go check it out. All afternoon, all evening, unbelievable food. You can spend a lot of money and have a great time. African Festival of Boston on the Common. Go check it out. Hashtag Cody for 10% off. I'm just kidding. You won't get anything. But loads of fun. It was awesome. And we ate ourselves silly. There was this one particular grill that we were eyeballing, and this guy was grilling what looked like flank steak along with some chicken. And as the grill master is flipping some of the steak on this grill, one piece of steak fell off the grill and landed on the ground. And I thought, oh, that's too bad. But then the person working alongside the grill master bent over, picked up the steak, put it back on the grill. Now, cool your jets. Because you have eaten way grotier things in your day. We all have, right? I'll eat a hot dog out of the grass. I'm telling you right now. I'm not above that. Neither are you. But still, this was gross. This was food for sale. That's not the way. They got plenty of food. And so if that person had tried to say to me, oh, it's just a couple of pieces of grass. No, that's not fine. You don't know what those crazy squirrels have done on those pieces of grass. I'm not eating that. I'm certainly not paying money for that. That's gross. It's just two little tribes, Geshurites and Maacathites. It's fine. It's not fine. These are the seeds of apostasy. This is where Israel's darkness begins to blossom in their rebellion against the Lord. It's not fine. Here's the money question. Was God aware of Israel's disobedience on this point when he promised Joshua that he would drive out the other nations before them? Absolutely, God was aware of this. This was not a surprise to the Lord. He knew that Geshurites and Maacathites still had their zip codes when he's giving these promises to Joshua. What does that tell us about God's promises? One, his promises are fulfilled by his grace. The things that are unfinished in our lives are not finished because of our perfection or our merit. It is by God's grace alone. That doesn't mean obedience is unimportant. If you were to come to me after the sermon today and say, Cody, it sounds like you're saying it doesn't matter what we do. God's going to fulfill his promise. No, it does matter. Joshua is given a command. And he has to be brave and courageous to obey all that the Lord has commanded him. He's told that in chapter 1. And he's got to do that here in chapter 13 as well. Obedience is essential. But your obedience will never be perfect on this side of glory. And so all of God's promises will be fulfilled by his grace. The second thing this tells us is that God's promises are grander than we realize. If you didn't know anything else about the Bible, but you read verse 13 slowly and thoughtfully, you would say to yourself, hey, this seems like a problem. I don't know how, but this can't be good. And you'd be right, because there is a pattern of disobedience in Israel, a pattern of idolatry that becomes the downfall of God's people. And even though he gave them every good thing, they still rejected him. And the way God ultimately blesses all nations on earth through Abraham's offspring is not through Joshua in this little plot of land, but through one of Abraham's descendants, born in the promised land. His name was Jesus. He's born of a virgin. That means he's fully God and fully man. He was God in the flesh who dwelt among us. And Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sin. He's the one and only perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice of God for the forgiveness of sins. And he did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Because we are like Israel, polluted by our own sin, chasing after idolatry, rebelling against a God who's been so good to us. We cannot save ourselves. And God's promise here in the book of Joshua points all the way to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Because it's on the cross that Jesus dies as if he's guilty for all of our sin. And as he hung on the cross, his last declaration before he died was this: it is finished. All the work required for your salvation finished with his death. He didn't do half the work so you could finish the rest of it. He didn't do 90% so that your good works would amount for the other 10%. He finished all of it, because our righteousness is like filthy rags before the Lord. And so it's not by our good deeds or our good intentions that we're made right with the Lord. Salvation is by grace through faith, not through works so that no one can boast. It's all of God's grace. So every promise is fulfilled. Every work is finished. Your salvation is given by the grace of God. That salvation comes by turning from yourself and turning to Jesus, making him the absolute center of your life, trusting no longer in your own self-righteousness, but in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness then becomes yours, gifted to you, given to you for all eternity. It's a salvation by grace. Verse 13 is so important because it tells us who we really are and who God really is. We are broken by sin and we are saved by grace. There's so much work that remains unfinished in our lives and in our world. So many promises not yet fulfilled by the Lord. But you don't need to worry, do you? We don't need to panic today. We don't need to feel overwhelmed by all of this. God will finish it all. How? By his strength, by his faithfulness, and by his grace. And so what do we do with this information? Well, we do the same thing that Joshua did. We get to work in the joy of the Lord. Look, chapter 13 doesn't lead us to recline and say, oh, God will take care of it. I'm just going to hang out. No, not at all. It puts fire in our feet to courageously obey all that God has commanded us. To know that his strength, his faithfulness, his grace are with us means that we can forgive what needs to be forgiven. We can love who needs to be loved. We can be merciful to those who need our mercy. We can pray for those who need prayer. We can put the needs of others before ourselves. We can do all that's required to keep our vows and heal our marriages. We can fight and defeat the sin in our lives. We can walk by faith and not by sight. And on top of all of this, let me ask you, what is the great task of the church that remains yet unfinished? Is it not the Great Commission, Christ's command to his church to go and make disciples of all nations? Doesn't it feel like the fulfillment of that task is so far beyond us? The laborers are so few. The work is so big. Not just globally, but just right here on the South Shore. How can we expect to have success globally when the South Shore is at such a deficit of gospel-believing people? All that's required of you is simple obedience. The Lord will do it in his strength, not in your strength. All that's required of you is simple obedience. Just like Joshua is simple obedience to distribute the land, our simple obedience is tell the story of the good news of Jesus Christ. Christian, you have to be about this. You have to be a Christian who is simply obedient with the gospel. Can I just tell you, just in the last 2 weeks alone, I've heard 5 different stories of people in our church who have been simply obedient with the gospel and have led people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Those are just the stories I've heard about. I haven't heard all the stories, but I'm telling you, God is strong with the gospel. He's faithful to the gospel. He's gracious with the gospel to save those who hear and believe. This is the work that has yet to be done. But with your simple obedience, we see glory happening before our very eyes. Your simple obedience is met with God's limitless strength, his unwavering faithfulness, and his glorious grace. So let us do the work he has given us so that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on the South Shore as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we are like Joshua in weakness. And we need your strength, your faithfulness, your grace. We need reminders of all of these things. So thank you for your word. So we can look and we can see how you've been faithful to these 2.5 tribes to give them the land that they desired. You gave that to them. And we know what comes next. You're going to give the rest of that land to the rest of the tribes. And we know what comes after that. A Savior will be born in Bethlehem. And we know what comes after that. He's going to die on the cross and rise from the dead. And we know what comes after that. One day the sky splits open and he calls his bride home. We can't wait for that day. But until then, Lord, by your strength, your faithfulness, and your grace, help us with simple obedience to do what you've called us to do what you've saved us. Holy Spirit, what you've filled us to do. Help us in simple obedience, to forgive, to love, to be merciful, to speak the gospel, to keep our vows, to do all that you've called us to. Lord, help us in this because we're weak, but we know you're strong. We love you and we trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.